Thank you, Matt. I want to begin with a story I shared about 10 years ago. It's a story about John Muir. John Muir is around 1874. He was one of America's most fearless and worshipful explorers of the West. In fact, for decades, he tramped up and down through the western kind of coastline of North America from California, Sierra, all the way up to Alaska. And, you know, as he was trekking through the wilderness, he wrote, he observed, he reported, and he praised. He experienced. He was a God-fearing man. He modeled a childlike delight when it came to the outdoors and had incredible reverence. On one occasion, Muir visited a friend who had a cabin snug in the valley of the Yuba River Valley in the Sierra Mountains, a place where you could and where he could kind of go out into the wilderness and trek for some time and then return for a comforting cup of tea. One December, a wicked storm came off the Pacific, and it's one of those storms that could bend trees like blades of grass. And it was for these kinds of storms that this cabin was built, that people could find solace and safety in this beautifully caulked cabin. And I imagine Muir and his host all wrapped up in blankets and sheepskin, cozying up next to the fire, protecting them from the elements during this storm. But that's not the way John Muir would have it. In fact, this is what he did. Instead of retreating into the coziness of his warm cabin, pulling the door shut, pulling up his blankets and his sheepskin blankets, he strode out of the cabin into the storm. In fact, he climbed a high ridge. He picked the tallest Douglas fir tree he could find, a tree where he can perch himself and experience the color and sound and scent and motion of this storm. He threw on his belt and his spurs, and he scrambled his way to the top of this Douglas fir tree and rode out the storm, lashed by the wind, flashes of lightning cutting across the sky, holding on for dear life, relishing the weather, and taking it all in. Incredible. Eugene Peterson calls this one of his favorite metaphors of the Christian life, and I think for good reason. It reminds me of Jesus leaving the safe confines of heaven and coming to earth in the form of a servant, laying down his life on the cross for you and I. He didn't remain cozy and nice and safe in heaven. He left the safe confines of heaven and endured the cross. And likewise, it too is a beautiful picture of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, or we too are called to embrace the cross, to carry our own cross, to leave the coziness and the warmth and the safety of our own doing and pursue the path that Christ has for us, often costly. It's not only a beautiful picture of carrying the cross and what it means to carry the cross, it's also a beautiful picture of what it means to embrace the life of the Spirit. You know, I believe the wind of the Spirit is blowing. We just read this text where the wind of the Spirit is blowing and the disciples are caught up in the storm. And I think we too have a choice to play it safe or dare to venture out and embrace what it really means to walk in step with the Spirit. You know, we read the account of the day of Pentecost, and we are seeing what we see in this text is the beginning of a movement. A movement is where thousands of people come to Christ, thousands of baptisms. It is beyond human imagination. It is so orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. And I think there's lots of movements of the Spirit happening in the world right now. In fact, in Islamic countries, we're seeing 70 movements happen around the world where thousands of people are coming to Christ. Thousands of people in different pockets of the world are being baptized. In fact, in Northern Africa, tens of thousands of Muslims are encountering Jesus. And the wind of the Spirit is blowing. We're seeing, in fact, the same thing happen among the Jews right now. I mentioned earlier that a buddy of mine have just started Alpha in Surrey, and they've had 80 people sign up. It's not thousands, but we believe that it's evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. This Thursday, we just baptized Dale at the lake. And in fact, over the last 3 months in the River Church, we've seen more baptisms in the last 3 months than we have in the last 3 to 4 years. And we have this sense that God's Spirit is at work, that the wind is blowing. So if the wind of the Spirit is blowing, where do you find yourself? Safe and sound in the cabin? Or will you dare to climb a tree? Jesus tells the disciples to wait. Before they do anything, they're told to wait in Jerusalem. And that's where they are. They're together in the upper room and they're praying and worshiping. And it's the day of Pentecost. Why is that important, this day of Pentecost? Well, Pentecost is a Jewish festival, and it lasted for 7 weeks. It happened 7 weeks after Passover. It celebrated two things. The first thing it celebrated is the wheat harvest. Interesting. So as they're celebrating the wheat harvest and how God has filled their coffers with wheat, the Spirit is poured out, and thousands of people from around the globe that are in Jerusalem at that time encounter Jesus, and they experience a rich harvest, not of wheat, but of souls. No coincidence, it's Pentecost. It's also the festival where God's covenant would be renewed. Well, what covenant? Well, it was God's covenant to Abraham that through you all nations will be blessed. Why is that important? Well, think of all the nations that are in Jerusalem at that time and all who heard these beautiful things spoken about the glory of God in their own language and how many are ushered into the kingdom at that time. This is the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. It happened in this moment. Through you, through the gospel, through Christ, all nations would be blessed. So it's no coincidence, it's Pentecost. So they're praying and worshiping in the upper room, and the Spirit manifests itself in two ways. How does the Spirit manifest itself? People are speaking in tongues, and there's tongues of fire on the heads of everyone. Wind and fire. Now, as a Jew, this would have felt remotely familiar. They would have known the New Testament or the Old Testament texts. And they were very familiar with this picture of God manifesting himself with wind and fire. You think about Moses coming off of Mount Sinai. Think of even the correlation between Moses ascending up the mountain and coming down with the law. Jesus just ascended into heaven and then came down with the Spirit. Didn't come down with the law, but now came down with the Spirit, and the Spirit is now writing the law on people's hearts. So see the correlation? But in the story of Moses, fire and wind accompanied that time. You think about Elijah running from Jezebel after the showdown in Mount Carmel, and he's hiding in the cave, and Scripture says that wind and fire and an earthquake preceded the voice of God showing up. So often wind and fire accompanied people's encounter with Yahweh. And I don't know for sure, but I wonder if God gave them this not to put on some kind of show just for show sake, but to let them know who it was. Almost as if it's God's calling card. I wonder if those in the room would have actually heard what was happening and had a sense of peace because this was familiar to them. I wonder if they heard God whisper to them, "Don't be afraid, it's me. You're familiar with me working this way all through the Old Testament. Don't be afraid." Ezekiel 37, we read about the Valley of Dry Bones, representing Israel, and it also represents you and me and all humanity. And God announces this: "Come, O breath from the four winds, breathe into these dead bodies so that they may live." And Scripture tells us that God breathes into these dry bones and they come alive. And isn't that what happened here? God breathing into the dry bones of the nation of Israel. God breathing into the dry bones of all humanity, all the nations that are represented in Jerusalem at the time. And God breathing into the dry bones of those in that upper room. You see, God's intention is to breathe life and to make all things new. That's the work of the Spirit. Jesus promised the abundant life. And where do you think the abundance comes from? It comes from the Spirit. Because when he makes his home in us, this is what we can expect: new life. It's transformation. In fact, you can't see, when a storm comes, you can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. The trees bend, the leaves and branches fly around. It looks a bit out of control at times. And that's what we're seeing here. This is evidence of the Spirit. They can't see the Spirit, but they can see the evidence of the Spirit in this situation, in the room. This is what we mean by the word experiential as a church. We don't mean that your experience defines your reality, but we do believe that when we trust Christ, that when we walk in step with the Spirit, you will see the effects of the Spirit in your own life. You will begin to see the fruit of the Spirit manifest itself in you. You will begin to see different responses over time. Or dramatically, you'll begin to see the evidence of the Spirit. I like how N.T. Wright puts it. When it comes to Pentecost, it's far more important that you are out there in the wind, letting it sweep through your life, your heart, your imagination, your powers of speech, and transform you from the listless or lifeless believer into someone whose heart is on fire with the love of God. That's our prayer. That's what we see happening in Pentecost, and that is God's desire to continue to do that work in our lives individually and the church. So the storm is coming. The wind is picking up outside. You can hear it. You've heard the weather reports. You know the storm is on the way. And you might be tempted to remain in your cozy cabin, telling yourself it's better to remain safe. Maybe perhaps tell yourself that the Spirit isn't a good gift, that it's beyond you and scary. You tell yourself that you're okay without the Spirit, or you grab your gear and you climb a tree. You put yourself in the path of the storm. You get into the wind, or you allow the wind to get into you. I think we all have a decision. I think the invitation is for us to surrender in a more deep way to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But before we step out into the cabin, I think we need to know what the implications of stepping into the wind actually looks like. What does it mean for us? And I want to quickly move through this. The first thing is a willingness to be transformed. You know, Luke makes it clear that it's the beginning of a movement. There's thousands being baptized, about to be baptized, and trusting in Jesus as their Messiah. And a movement, the picture I have, it's like a powerful wind launching a fleet of sailboats. It needs to be a powerful wind to get those sailboats out of the harbor. That's what we're seeing here. We're seeing the beginning of a movement. It had to be powerful. Could you imagine if there was just this little puff of wind or a tiny little spark and nothing? You wouldn't see a movement. This needed to happen. And perhaps where God wants to create movements of his Spirit, there needs to be dramatic evidence of the Spirit in those locations. We're hearing about these fires in California, and they started by just a spark. And now it's a raging fire. And that's what we see happening in this, the beginning of the movement of the Messiah. It begins to explain how a small group of frightened, puzzled, largely uneducated men and women could quickly become a force to be reckoned with. Because it's the Spirit. And it was a movement of the Spirit. And it makes sense. It was dramatic. God was launching a movement. You think about the hardships that the apostles are about to experience, and they needed an anchor point that they could continue to go back to. But I wonder how many of us actually need a similar anchor point. That through times of struggle and hardship, we look back to a time when we trusted Christ for the first time, or when we experienced Him in the fullness of the Spirit. And we often go back to those moments, don't we? And this is where I believe God wants our faith to be real and experiential, and more than just head knowledge, more than just intellectual assent. It needs to be experiential. It needs to be in our lives and something that can anchor us in times of difficulty. This text tells us that it wasn't just any wind, it was wind from heaven. What does that mean? It means that this gift of the Spirit came from heaven. It came from God's dimension, that it's not of, it's not human. It's bigger than you and I. It can't be manufactured. This is a gift of the Spirit. It tells us that God gave us his creative power in order to transform earth with the power of heaven. And it begins with you and I. So here's how it works. Jesus ascended into heaven following his resurrection. And Scripture says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. What does that mean? It means that he's the first part of the earth. He's God made man. God with skin on, right? He's the Son of Man. And in his resurrection, he was transformed into a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And Jesus ascended into heaven with this new resurrected body. And now he comes down and he pours out his Spirit on humanity. And if we trust in Christ, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because of what Jesus did, his work, and Matt and Bertie just sang about it, that God's new creation is available to you and I. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Because of Jesus dying and rising from the dead and ascending, we are given the Holy Spirit, and he's now available to you and I. And we have power available to us to be and to do something quite new, out of the ordinary, unexplainable. It's the Holy Spirit's desire to transform and restore all creation, and this restoration work begins with bodies. It begins with minds and hearts. It begins with you and me. Last week, Thursday, had the joy of baptizing Dale, and we had a beautiful time at the lake. And here's a man that is now stepped out of his old way of life, and he's begun this journey with Jesus. And he desires that the old is gone and the new has come. And he desires to press into what this life of transformation looks like. And Dale's a logger. And this story would resonate with him. But here's a guy that has stepped out of the safety of the cabin of what he knows, and he's climbed a tree because he wants to experience God. The second thing is that we need to be prepared to pursue and be people of unity. Notice that Luke goes out of his way to tell us that the disciples were all together in one place when the Spirit fell. So I want you to think about the Tower of Babel in Genesis. Because of where pride and sin divided, here we see the unity brought about by God's Spirit. And the result is completely the opposite of what we see in the Tower of Babel. So whether unity is a precursor to the Spirit falling or a result, the Spirit's desire is unity. Unity of the Spirit. And Jesus himself prayed in John 17, the high priestly prayer, My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and me and I am in you. So when Paul condemns gossip and slander, oftentimes through the New Testament, the reason he does that is because our words have the power to divide and break unity, which seem to hinder the person and work of the Holy Spirit. No coincidence that they were unified in the upper room and then the Spirit fell. Ephesians 4 says, don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live and the way we speak. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing you that you will be saved on the day of redemption. You know, abusive language here isn't talking about swearing. It's talking about using abusive, hurtful language, tearing down a brother or sister. It's a good reminder that my words, my life, needs to be about unity, not disunity. I've heard many of you oftentimes through the 15 years praying that God would unify the church in Squamish. And who do you think put that desire in your heart for unity in you? The Holy Spirit did. It's the Holy Spirit's desire. Last week we had another ministerial meeting, and it's, in fact, we haven't had one for quite a few months. And frankly, I didn't want to go. I was coming up with all sorts of reasons why I didn't need to be there. And I just wanted to stay cozy in my nice little cabin rather than venture out into the storm. But I realized where that resistance was coming from. It was coming from me. And so I went. And I ended up going. I ended up sharing about sabbatical. I ended up sharing, I think, quite vulnerably just how God used sabbatical in my own life, and shared my heart and just kind of threw it out there. And I don't know if that was a catalyst and helped guys share more openly, but I trust that everybody came with that same intention. And we all experienced a level of unity and fellowship that I don't think I've ever experienced. I definitely have never experienced in 15 years in my time with the other pastors in our city. And we all came away so encouraged. And I see that as evidence of, first, God answering your prayer that we would experience unity. But it also reminds me that God's Spirit is up to something. Because in the day of Pentecost, unity preceded the Holy Spirit falling. And so when God begins to do this among us, giving us the grace to pursue unity and reconcile and forgive, I see that as a preparation that God is about to do something, and it does open up our hearts to more of the Holy Spirit. And I get very excited about that. Pursuing unity is hard work sometimes, and it's way easier for us to get comfortable with negative talk and attitudes and speech that bring disunity. It's hard work to believe the best in others. If you feel like somebody's putting you off, it's hard work to choose to believe the best in that person rather than the worst. It's hard work to be people of unity. But I believe that in climbing the tree and getting out of the safety of our cabin means that we begin to be people of unity. The third thing is that we be people who are open to a new way, open to the newness that the Spirit has for us. Luke highlights this strange phenomenon of speaking in tongues. And I'm curious, how many of you have heard someone speak in tongues? Now, I'm not asking you about speaking in tongues as a prayer language. I'm asking how many of you have heard someone speak in tongues, and then there's an interpretation that it follows that gift of tongues. Is anybody? We won't have time to hear from Matt, but the times that I've experienced someone speak in tongues and then there's an interpretation, it's like heaven comes down. The sense of awe and the sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit is palpable. And that's what's going on here. There's a gift of tongues. It's more than a prayer language. But let me speak a little bit into this prayer language idea. I like N.T. Wright's perspective here. It says, speaking in tongues and other similar phenomena are very often a way of getting in touch with deeply buried emotions and bringing them to the surface in praise and celebration, grief or sorrow, or an urgent desire turned into prayer. When I read that, the first thing that came to my mind is this idea that I think some of us need that sort of release. I think for many of us, we're so tight and locked down, afraid of the movement of the Spirit in our lives, and we enjoy the sense of control that we have. But N.T. Wright continues, God's word can never be controlled by rationalistic schemes or contained within the tight little frameworks that we intend to keep everything tidy and under control. So maybe this gift of the Spirit is the Spirit's invitation to be less tidy, less in control, and to loosen up some of the tight frameworks that we have in our life. But like I said, this tongue is different. This was where God gave the apostles the ability to speak someone else's language. Jerusalem would have been filled with people from around the world, and they were there for Passover, and they were there for Pentecost. They were likely there for quite some time, celebrating. And Luke says that they were there from every nation. I won't need to go through the list. We've read that. And they're all there. Now, here's the thing. Most of these people would have already spoken one, two, or three languages. And the predominant language that they would have known would have been Greek. So why did they really need someone to speak in tongues? Why did they need to hear the praises of God in their own language? They could have just heard it in Greek. So why did God do that? Why this special gift of tongues? Well, what would it communicate to you? If you're there from a foreign culture and you hear God's praises declared in your own tongue, what would it say to you? I think it would communicate value to you. I think you would have this sense that God did this for me. That the Spirit has power to speak cross-culturally when it mattered. I think it would tell us that each culture and people matter. That God not only knows you by name, He knows you who you are, where you come from, your traditions, your language, and He loves you. Claudia shared a beautiful story last week of a time when she needed to hear it the most that it was good to be German. And it blew her away how God reached her, spoke to her, used someone else with a word of knowledge, and give her that affirmation, it's good to be German. Here we see God loving each cultural group personally, saying, it's good who you are. I made you that way, and you are to celebrate it. I think of my friends from Squamish Nation, a people whose traditions and language were all but snuffed out by colonialism and residential schools. Their language and their way of life was made to feel less than, devalued, and they were shamed because of their language and because of their culture. And along comes the Father, and He gives His apostles the ability to speak to these people, each of them in their own language. And think of that, what that would communicate to each of these cultures. Think about what that would communicate to the Squamish Nation and people like that. Perhaps this is one thing that they need to hear from God, is that you matter. I know you. I love you. I made you unique. Your language, your traditions reflect a part of my character that no other culture or language can. I think that's powerful. How does that speak to us today? I wonder how many people in our world, in our sphere of influence, need us to speak their language. Maybe not their foreign tongue, but speak the language of their heart. That God, by His Spirit, give us the ability to actually see people, to know them and to know their culture and to speak value into who they are and who God made them to be. To speak words of blessing, that it's good how God made you and that God loves you. You know, there's a younger generation emerging in our world today, and the language of their heart is the environment, sustainability of our planet, and not the demise of our planet, but that our planet would one day again flourish. That's the language of their heart. And I believe that there is a generation that are just waiting for people who are followers of Christ to begin to speak their language and affirm who they are and who God made them to be. And I think that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. We saw it in the day of Pentecost, and I believe that God wants to pour out His Spirit and give us that ability so that we begin to get to know people in our community and learn how to speak their language, the language of their heart. Maybe God's Spirit wants to transform us from a listless and lifeless believer into someone whose heart is on fire with the love of God, giving you and I the ability to speak other people's languages, the language of their hearts. And the final thing is a willingness to release control. For me, the cabin represents safety and control. And I think every one of us like to feel like we're in control. Imagine how out of control the disciples would have felt that day when the wind and the fire came. I think it would have been terrifying, and I think it would have been exhilarating all at the same time. But let me tell you that just because the Spirit fell in this way doesn't mean that the Spirit always works in this way, always works in a spectacular way, in the dramatic way, go big or go home. No, we need to take this account and read it in the context of all of Scripture. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, there were times of dramatic evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we see that. But we often see, the predominant thing we see is this slow, quiet, unassuming work of the Spirit. But just because that seems to be the dominant way we see in the New Testament, or the dominant way that we've experienced personally in our own journey, doesn't mean that that's the only way the Spirit works. We see evidence in the day of Pentecost and throughout the New Testament where all of a sudden God shows up and He manifests Himself in some way, shape, or form. So we need to be careful that we're not coming to either conclusions that God just works this way or that way. I think if we do, we land in either ditch and then we're in trouble. I think oftentimes we're guilty of being very black or white. John Stackhouse at the University of Regent University says that the growing trend in our world and the church is that we are intolerant of nuance. It's either black or white. And we need to be more open to the nuance. And often in the Christian life, it is not either or, it's both and. God, by His Spirit, can and does work in powerful ways and can manifest himself in ways that will blow our minds. But he also works behind the scenes. It's like Eugene Peterson said that the Christian life is often defined as a long obedience in the same direction. So I wonder what stepping outside the cabin might look like for you. Giving up the reins, releasing control. You know, what the Spirit will do when he comes is anyone's guess. You can't control that. I can't control that. And I think we should be prepared for wind and fire. And perhaps for some fairly drastic spring cleaning that needs to happen in our lives. And maybe there needs to be burning of trash in one's life. And so maybe wind and fire is necessary at times. But we must also be prepared for the quiet and slow work of the Holy Spirit. But that's not up to us to control. The only thing that we are invited to do is ask to be filled. The rest is up to God on what that looks like in our lives. So no matter how he works, what it might look like in our life, it's so you and I can quite uniquely and in our own way bring glory to God. And as you surrender to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, what it's going to look like in your life is going to look very different than what it looks like in my life. I don't need to compare myself to you. I don't need to devalue what that looks like in my life compared to your life. The only thing that Jesus calls us to is a life of surrender, a deeper surrender to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So are you willing to get out of the cabin? Are you willing to climb the tree? To put yourself in the path of the storm and see where the Holy Spirit might work in your life and what he has up the sleeve for you. Before we close in prayer, and maybe this will be our prayer, and then we'll open it up for a time of sharing. This is my prayer. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. Melt us, mold us, fill us, use us. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. Amen.